Hey, as we kind of begin our time together, can we pray? You mind if we do that? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for the privilege to handle your word. I just can't help, Father, but maybe pray with expectation that you would do something special in our time together in the text, that God, you would help us to see not just lessons from the life of Gideon, but that we might see Gideon in us. And that, Father, you would use our time together to shape us and change us, to give us courage to really rely on you and to be about what you are calling us to be about, Father, without fear or timidity, without hesitation or second thought, but that, God, you might raise up in us a courage to be all that you want us to be. And so, Father, we'll thank you for the time in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, Judges chapter 6. Continuing in our unlikely series, we come across a fascinating character, as if the others haven't been. Maybe in our time previous, this last week, there was kind of a host of characters. We got one dude we're going to focus on tonight, and his name is Gideon. Gideon is a fascinating guy for many reasons, which we'll get into here in a moment. But as we've seen that repeated cycle throughout the book of Judges, that at some point, the people of God, maybe like us, begin to toy with sin, indulge in sin, and God then raises up an oppressor. The oppressor in the story of Gideon, starting in chapter 6 of Judges, are a group of people called the Midianites. Now, we see the Midianites all throughout the Old Testament or Hebrew text, and you see them in various places. For example, when Joseph's brothers decided that it'd be better to sell him on eBay than kill him, they sell him actually to a group of Midianite traders on their way to Egypt. You see Moses, who kills an Egyptian and ends up fearing his life and runs, and ends up running into now a family of Midianites who become his future father-in-law, Jethro, the Midianite. You see also in the book of Numbers, while the nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness, remember, relatively easy for God to get the people out of Egypt. The heavy lifting really came in getting Egypt out of the people. So for 40 years, they're going to wander in the Sinai Peninsula. And in the book of Numbers, there's a false prophet by the name of Balaam who's recruited to come curse the nation of Israel. Every time he tries to curse them, he ends up giving them a blessing. And he realizes he can't really curse the nation, but he can disqualify them. And he ends up bringing sexual immorality to the nation. The worshipers of Baal come and say, hey, we're having a worship service. Why don't you come? And the guy said, well, tell me about your worship services. They say, well, it's all sexual in nature. And the guys line up in droves to go. And they were actually connected now to the Midianites. So we've seen the Midianites all throughout the text. They're defeated in the book of Joshua, but they come back to power here now in the book of Judges. And they're such a menace in verses 4 and following that you're going to notice they camp out in the land. When the crops are ready, they raid the crops all the way down in verse 4 to Gaza. They didn't spare anything living in Israel, not a sheep, nor cattle, not even a donkey. They would come up in verse 5 with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts, and it was impossible to count them or their camels, these Midianite invaders. And they invaded the land and they ravaged it. And the Midian so impoverished the nation of Israel, it says, that they finally cried out to the Lord. Now, what we don't see in that passage is it's taken them 7 years to cry out to the Lord. So don't think that this was an immediate response. No, the people are a stiff-necked people. Which is, again, one of the reasons I love the Bible, because as you read the Bible, it's easy to look at somebody in the Bible and go, well, you're an idiot. Why did it take you 7 years? And then you look in the mirror and you go, oh, I get it. We're just like them. And they finally cry out to God. And we're going to come across now in verse 11, this man of supposed faith. I say supposed faith. The Bible does some things sometimes that really drives me crazy. Not the least of which is in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews includes Gideon as a man of tremendous faith. Yet what you're going to find is that that's actually not the case. And so you just wonder, what thin slice of Gideon's life did the author of Hebrews go, oh, there, that was the act of faith, so let's now enshrine him forever. Because if you look at the totality of his life, that's really not who he was. He had moments of splendor and moments where he's a doofus. And so the challenge, right, is to learn some lessons from his life. But it is kind of funny. If you'll notice in verse 11, you'll see that the angel of the Lord is going to appear now to Gideon. Throughout the text, angels are referred to as ministering spirits. They're messengers of the Lord, and they're doing the Lord's bidding. you'll see an angel, even the angel. Only two angels, really, maybe three, are named Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. This is the angel of the Lord. The definite article, the, makes this a distinct angel, and many suggest this is what's called a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Whether it is or not, and it is debated by some, what we know is Gideon gets, in verse 11, a very special angelic visitation. And this angel shows up and appears to Gideon while Gideon is threshing his wheat in the wine press. Now that, I think, sets up the beginning of the story. If you were a farmer of wheat, you would take your wheat at the time of harvest and you would go to the threshing floor. It's where, by the way, Boaz was met by Ruth when she asked if he would or if he would redeem her. And the threshing floor was typically on the mountaintop. By the way, David is called by God to build an altar on the threshing floor in the city of David where the Temple Mount currently is. So it was always on a mountaintop. You would take your wheat and you would kind of smash your wheat around and the chaff, if you will, would blow because of the breeze, and therefore the mountaintop was the best place to put your threshing floor. Now your wine press would have been very different. Your vineyards were most likely down in the valleys, and you wouldn't want to take your grapes and hike them all the way up to the top of the mountain. It wouldn't make any sense. You would do your wine press right there in your vineyard. Harvest the grapes, make some wine, it would all be in one place. Gideon is taking the wheat and not threshing it on the threshing floor, but threshing it in the wine press. It's as if Gideon is hiding from the Midianites, who had, as we saw in verses 4 through 6, completely oppressed the people. And so here's Gideon hiding from the Midianites, and then comes verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." It's meant to be funny. I'm glad to hear a couple of chuckles, because it's meant to be comedy, because he's not exhibiting any sort of valiant traits at all. In fact, he's hiding in the wine press, hoping the Midianites don't see him. And yet God sees something in Gideon that Gideon doesn't see in himself. And this begins a pretty fascinating journey in verses now 13 and following. Gideon asks a question of the Lord, and he just said, look, if the Lord is with me in verse 13, why is all of this happening? Have you ever asked the why question in suffering? Terrible question to ask, by the way. Have any of you ever gotten a sufficient answer to why in the midst of suffering? I mean, it's as if God laughs just like you laughed when you, God, if this is you, why is this happening? And it's as if God just kind of stays his hand. He doesn't explain the why. What he typically will explain is the what. God, what do you want to show me about you? God, what do you want to show me about myself? God, what is it that you want to build in me that'll give me credibility to those around? God, how can I handle suffering in a way that brings you glory? Gideon, unfortunately, in his lack of faith, says, God, if this is you, if you're with me, why are you doing this? Notice in verse 13 as well, he says, now the Lord has abandoned us and given us over to the hands of Midian. Has God really abandoned Gideon and these people? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, hasn't abandoned them in the least, but this is what makes Gideon an unlikely. See, every character we've uncovered, we've tried to expose you to a character trait in them that stands like a mirror to you and I. What makes Gideon unlikely is that Gideon is not a person of faith. Gideon is not a valiant warrior. Gideon does not understand why God allows certain things to happen. And I don't know about you, but I am Gideon. There are times in my life where I feel just like that. And so God is going to begin now a training process with Gideon. And he says to him, go in your strength, verse 14, and deliver Israel from the hands of Midian. Go in your strength. God says, arise, valiant warrior. And Gideon's saying, I'm not a valiant warrior. I'm hiding in my wine press. He goes, well, then just get up in whatever strength you have, and I'll use that to deliver the nation. You don't have to be anything, Gideon, other than who I've already made you to be. So you just get up with whatever strength you've got, hands shaking, knees clacking, you just go, and I'm going to deliver the nation through you. And Gideon says in verse 15, but who am I? I am the youngest of an insignificant family. Like, who am I? I have no credibility. I have no street cred. I have no resume. And God responds in verse 16 and says, I don't care who you are. The big thing is who I am. And God says, just go because I am with you. I am with you. Now, if God says to you, by the way, if an angel appears to you and says, I've got work for you to do, but don't sweat it, I am with you, that'd be pretty significant, right? But to Gideon, he's the guy who goes, are you sure? Like, how do I know that I know that I know? Because if I go out there to fight and I get whipped, how do I know you're with me? So he says in verses 17 and following, will you show me a sign? Will you give me just a little like four-leaf clover so I know? Just some sort of affirmation, a double rainbow? I don't care, something that I can know you're with me. And so in 18 to 21, he makes an offering and sacrifices this offering. And sure enough, the Lord comes down and absorbs this offering and the angel disappears. And so Gideon then calls the place God is peace, or Yahweh Shalom. This is a peaceful place. God is with us. And so in verse 25, God calls Gideon to action. Interesting side note, by the way, God's going to call Gideon to action. He's going to have him tear down an altar, a pagan altar, an altar to the god Baal. But if you look at the text in verse 25 and following, where does this altar reside? Where does his work, his heavy lifting for the Lord, where does it have to start? You'll notice in the text that the altar's in his daddy's home. So he's got to start at home. And so what's the valiant warrior going to do? He's going to come in at high noon. He's going to pull his little chaps back and reveal a six-gun shooter, and he's going to kick down this altar. No, the guy sneaks in at night so nobody will see him. And he sneaks in verse 27, he tears down the altar. And in verse 29, the people find out it was Gideon. And so they want to kill Gideon now because he tore down his daddy's altar. And his daddy's pretty smart in verse 30. His daddy says, look, if Baal is really God, then let him contend for himself. If God is really God, then he doesn't need us to defend him. Let him take care of my son. Well, Gideon gets a nickname from then on. His nickname is Jerubbaal, which means Baal will contend with Gideon. And Gideon now, in verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, we saw that, if you remember, with Samson. Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. He'd turn green, grab a jawbone of a donkey, whoop up on 1,000 dudes. This is different. Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he blows the trumpet. The trumpet that's a call to arms. And as he blows the trumpet, I want you to notice, over 30,000 people rally to him. So here's this valiant warrior hiding from the enemy. God says, well, just whatever strength you got, show up. And Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He blows his trumpet. 30,000 dudes show up. And he says, now I'm going to use you and this army to deliver the nation. And Gideon begins to negotiate with God in verse 36 and says, are you sure? Are you doubly sure? How do I know that you've called me? I mean, I know you've sent me an angel. I know you completely devoured and licked up an offering, and then the angel of the Lord disappeared. I know when I blew the trumpet, 30,000 dudes showed up, and how do I really know? And so he says, I'm going to put out this fleece. I'm going to put out this welcome mat in front of my home. Okay, and if the welcome mat is wet and the dirt is dry, then I'll know. So his alarm goes off, he gets his latte, he walks outside. Sure enough, wet, dry. He goes, wow. But what if that was like an accident? What if that was just like some coincidence? I mean, how do I really know? And so how about tomorrow, if I come out and it's dry and then wet, then I'll know. So he goes to bed, he wakes up, he grabs his latte, he walks outside. Sure enough, dry and wet. So Gideon's like, well, I guess I'm going to go. And so in chapter 17, he begins to now head towards the battle. And then in verse 2, God tells him something that for a general, commanding general, this makes no sense. God's like, oh, yeah, hey, dude, by the way, you got too many people. Has there ever been an army in the history of the world? Well, the general was like, I think we have too many. We need to trim our forces down. So God tells Gideon, you tell the people, if any of you are scared, just go home. So 20,000 dudes, go home. So Gideon's standing there watching 20,000 soldiers leave, and he's like, uh-oh. And so sure enough, God comes to him again and says, hey, by the way, verse 4, there's still too many. Still too many. So I want you to take them down to the water, to the Harod Spring, and I want you to test them. And the people that put their face down in the water, I want you to send them home. And the people that grab the water with their hand and lick it like a dog, I want you to keep them. And there's some scholarly debate as to which way of drinking water was the appropriate way. I don't know. At the end of the day, what we do know is the ones that do what God told them to do, or at least the ones that he told Gideon to keep, end up being 300 dudes. So you went from 30,000 to 300. Now, this isn't King Leonidas' 300. This is Gideon's 300, okay? They're not nearly as ripped. All right, so 300 dudes. They're outnumbered, by the way, 450-1. This is not a battle you win if it's your battle. This is not a battle you win if you're the strategist trying to work out the tactics. And so sure enough, God tells him in verse 10, hey, look, I'm going to deliver you. Don't worry. Arise, in fact, and go against them in verse 9. But if you need some reassurance, verse 10, Gideon's like, dude, you know me. Absolutely. He says, I want you to go down to the camp, and I want you to listen at what the enemies are talking about. And so Gideon goes down, and for now a fourth time, he puts God to the test. How do I know for sure that you're with me? And the dream, of course, is of a barley bale, basically, that destroys the people. And the barley was like insignificant, you know, commodities in those days. So the idea of something small defeating something big. And Gideon goes, this has got to be the Lord. God is with us. So he comes back to his army. And in verse 16, he divides them into three companies of 100. So you've got 300 people surrounding them. And he tells them in verse 18, and I wonder what it was like to be Gideon's 300 when he says, men, we're going to go to battle. Only 300 of us, outnumbered 450-1. Here's what I want you to take with you to battle. I want you to bring a bowl. I want you to bring a torch. And I want you to bring a tuba. He says trumpet, but tuba's funnier. So that's all I want you to bring. A torch, a bowl, and a trumpet. That's it. I don't need a sword? No. How about a spear? Mm-mm. Shield? Nah, you're fine. Just a bowl, a torch, and a trumpet. So sure enough, these guys surround the encampment of Midianites. And in verse 18, at the right time, it says, when I blow, all of you should blow your trumpet. From all around the camp, blow your trumpet and shout, break the pots that the torches are lit underneath and raise them up and shout out at the top of your lungs for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, I don't know if that bothers you at all. Bothers me a little bit. And I go, oh, buddy, no, don't do that. God does not want to share the stage with anybody. God is God, and unless you can like make dirt breathe, you have no equal standing with God. He is Almighty God. Let him have the glory. But for some reason, and you see an early sign of something we'll talk about in a minute, of Gideon now saying, for the Lord and for Gideon. So sure enough, 300 dudes, they begin to shout, for the Lord and for Gideon, and they smash the bowls, which I don't know how you like to be woken up, but that's not necessarily what would, you know, really fire me up. So they smash the bowls, torches go up, and then they play, I don't know, smooth jazz or whatever with their trumpets. And so the people in the camp are completely freaked out, and they literally run away. They literally panic in verse 21, and the enemy ran crying as they went. Here's this like mighty Midianite army that's like, ah, and they just flee. And the battle's over. Midian is going to be completely routed by this Gideon here. He's going to pursue them and literally destroy four kings of the Midianites, and it's a complete rout. Why? Because it's really God's battle. It's really not about Gideon. Gideon didn't even swing a sword. He didn't do nothing but play smooth jazz with his little horn. That's it. And God delivered them. And in verse 22, the people come to him at an incredible high point in his life. And the men of Israel said to him, Gideon, rule over us, you, your sons, and your grandsons. They're not looking for a king. They're looking for a dynasty. Like, this is a family tree thing. They're going, we want you and your kid and your grandbaby. They'll all be kings. We're going to take care of your family for three generations. Come be our king. Now, I don't know about you, but that would speak to my ego a little bit. And Gideon has a moment here where you go, yes, verse 23. He says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you, for the Lord is the ruler over you. Oh, but keep reading. Doggone it, if the Bible doesn't do this all the time. Like, if he just stopped, that would have been awesome. I mean, if it just ended, if the story was just done. But here's what Gideon thinks is a good idea.
He goes, but, verse 24, one thing I'll ask of you. Why don't you all give me your nose rings and all the spoil you got from the Midianites, all the gold, and I'm going to make something special for us. I'm going to make what he calls, in verse 27, an ephod. You go, a what? An ephod. I want you to think Argyle vest without the Argyle, okay? An ephod was a breastplate kind of vest-looking thing that the high priest was told to wear when he made sacrifices to the Lord. Why do you make an ephod? I have no idea. But in Gideon's brilliance, the big dummy goes, hey, let's make an ephod. Now you say, why does that make him a big dummy? Well, keep reading the passage. Gideon made an ephod, verse 27. He placed it in the city of Ophrah, and all the people of Israel played the harlot with it there. Do any of your Bibles have a different word than play the harlot? What does your Bible say? Oh, I hate that word. Whored. What a terrible word. That's exactly what they did. Remember, what was the type of worship that happened when you worshiped Baal? Play the harlot and whored fit right in with the type of worship. So all of the nation of Israel, having just been delivered by the good hand of God, decide that this golden image is something that they should play the harlot with or whore after like the other nations. And so it became a snare to Gideon. I go, oh, like we almost had a good example of a guy who just rises and finishes well. How many stories do we have of people who start good and then at the end you're like, are you kidding me? You did what? And as we look at the life of Gideon, I want to suggest to you there's at least three principles that I want to draw. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm a little frustrated with myself that it's three because every message preached in the history of preaching has three points. Most of them start with the letter P or form some sort of acronym, so I'm very frustrated with myself. But I think there's at least three that are worth note, so bear with me anyway. The first thing I noticed about the life of Gideon, and remember, I want to show you these principles from his life as an attempt to see if you see those principles in you. See, it doesn't do any good to go, oh, that Gideon, man, what a loser. I mean, come on. Unless you look at the mirror and go, you know what, I think I might be like him. And even if you say, I've got symptoms that might be like him. That at least helps you develop awareness for, wow, that's what happened to him when he did that? Well, maybe I should learn his lesson without having to pay the price. That's the point of studying the Bible. It's not just learning what that guy did. It's learning what that guy did and how that guy lives in you. And if you can put that guy to death in you, now we're talking. Three things. First, I would suggest this. You need to rest in the plan of God because he can be trusted. Do you see over and over and over in Gideon's life, he's like, how do I know for sure? All of these things God does for him. How do you know for sure? How do I know for sure? How do I know for sure? It's like, are you kidding me? If God has called you, rest in the plan of God, he can be trusted. And yet Gideon over and over and over questions. He needs assurance from the offering, assurance from the fleece again, assurance from the dream. He just needs all these assurances. Look, can I just be honest with you? If God calls you, go. If he stirs in you, go. If he says you need to lead a life group, go. You need to get overseas, go. You need to share your faith with your neighbor, go. Why? Because he can be trusted. And he may not give you an appearance of Jesus Christ to go, oh mighty warrior. But if God lays on your heart to go, go. Why? Life is more fun when you're going. The Christian life is more engaging when you're obedient to God and going. But what happens is God says go, and we go, I don't know. God says go, you're going to have to show me a sign. If all the lights are green as I'm driving down Herndon, then I'll know. It's like, you kidding me? Go. Lead a life group. I don't know. If the campus pastor walks up to me, calls me by my middle name and asks me, then I'll do it. It's like, are you kidding me? Show up. Go. Why? Because God can be trusted. If God could be trusted to Gideon, how much more should God be trusted to us when the Spirit of God is sealed within us? And he's not sending an angel to come and talk to us. The Spirit of God is inside of you going, hey, dude, maybe it's time you get your passport and get overseas. Maybe it's time you led a life group. You've known Jesus like for decades. Hey, maybe it's time you knew your neighbor's name. Hey, maybe it's time you reached out to that person at work who every day comes to work and you know they've been crying and you haven't said a thing about it. Maybe it's time. If there's something, as I'm saying to you, look, rest in the plan of God. He can be trusted. And you're thinking to yourself, ah, yeah, I know what he's talking about because I've had this scenario or this scenario or this. Then show up. Trust him. Quit putting God to the test and watch how much fun you get to have. Second principle. I don't know what your life is like, but I have voices in my head. I try not to answer them because that's technically, I think, a sign of mental illness. But you know what I'm talking about. I will finish this message, and I will literally, for the next hour and a half to 2 hours, debrief everything I said. Why did you say that? You shouldn't have said that. That was dumb. Why did you say that? That wasn't even in your notes. Or why did you say that? That was in your notes, but that was lame. And I'll debrief, I'll chew myself up. I'll be like, you know what? You're not good. In fact, you're terrible. You need to quit. You need to go do something else. Just get out, you know, and I'll listen to those voices for a while. And I hear these things in my head, and they're saying things about me and causing me to believe things about me that I think are different than the way God thinks about me. You ever feel like that? If I asked you to list a list of your strengths and a list of your weaknesses, which list would be longer? Isn't that fascinating? I got like two strengths, okay? I can snore like a lion, okay? And I can eat like an ape, right? There it is. That's my strength. But my weakness is, right, it's like, well, get another page. Why is it like that? I think the second principle is this. We need to believe about ourselves what God believes about us. Because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you just like you are, unique as you are. And God has a plan for you to be you. And you don't have to be somebody else. He says, arise, O valiant warrior, and just arise in the strength that you have, and I'll use whatever little you have. And did God use a faithless Gideon? Yes. Can God use you? Yes. Why? Because God sees in you what you don't see in yourself. Because you think you're too this or too that or not enough this or not enough that. I'm going, friend, that's not from the Lord. I don't know what voices you're hearing, but that's not from the Lord. Because what the Lord would say is, you're enough. What the Lord would say is, in me, you're sufficient. What the Lord would say is, I have a plan for you. That's why I redeemed you. And I've got a mission for you. And all you've got to do is get real good at being you. And if you'll get real good at being you and rely on me, God's saying, I'll do a mighty thing in you. What an incredible thing if we would just trust the Lord for who he thinks we already are, for what he sees in us. That's the reality. These voices over here saying, oh, you'll never be anything, or you'll be just like your daddy said you would, or whatever. Forget that. I want to be who God says I am. God calls me a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God calls me something that's been risen like a phoenix from the ashes. God says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. I'm not defined by them. I'm defined by him. So come on, send me. I'll go wherever. Because I believe about me, God, what you believe about me, that I'm sufficient because of you. I'm adequate because of you. My beauty and nobility and honor and whatnot is from you. You are my all. That's the gospel. Do you believe that? Third thing. It is fascinating to me how Gideon at the very end just trips and falls on his face. Do you notice that? I'm like, oh, buddy. I mean, literally, it's to me like a track runner. And he's winning the 100. I mean, he's flying. And then all of a sudden, he just like trips and just takes a header. And I'm like, oh, you had it. I mean, what a story Gideon would be from ashes. And God goes, oh, I know, just rise in whatever strength and I'll be with you. And we'll go to war and we'll defeat everyone. It's great. And no, I won't rule over you. God will rule over you. And you go, what a great story. But then he finishes poorly. Third principle is be mindful of your success. Everyone cries out to God when life sucks. Have you noticed that? Everyone. I mean, when life kicks me in the teeth, I'll pray. I will seek the Lord because there's nothing else. I know there's nothing else. Having looked through enough of these unlikelies and enough of the stories in the text, I know that the only way is to just cry out to God and say, God, I'm a mess and I need you. But I don't pray as much when things are good. How about you? I mean, when life is really clicking, when it's just awesome, do you still pray? Do you still seek him? Or only when you see the cop and you're speeding, do you seek him? Fascinating. It happens to Gideon. He falls at the pinnacle. It happens to David. He falls at the pinnacle.
at the time when kings go to war, he doesn't go to war. He sends Joab, his Terminator general, to go and, you know, take care of business while he stays home. Elijah falls at his pinnacle. He defeats 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Jezebel says, boo, he wets his pants, runs to Mount Sinai. We are at our weakest when we think we are at our strongest. So be mindful. It's not the weakness that I fear, it's success. It's not tragedy or suffering that I fear, it's the lack therein. Because when life is rocking, I don't seek the Lord as much. Gideon didn't seek the Lord as much, and look what happened when he didn't. And chances are, you see Gideon in you. And if you do, just be mindful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one of the first verses I ever memorized. It says, no temptation has seized you but what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Great verse about temptation. It's never too much. When you are tempted, there'll always be a way out. Okay, so great. Most people don't recognize verse 12, though. See, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And isn't that the truth when temptation? You're at your greatest moment of weakness when you think you finally licked it. You finally beat that addiction. You finally turn the corner. You're no longer an addict. You're no longer struggling with that sin. You no longer look at stuff inappropriate on the internet. That's gone. That's never even present. It's not even an option. I go, oh, dude. Brace for impact, brother. Because I'll tell you something. When you think you finally got it handled, you don't need God anymore, you're done. Next thing you know, you're going to build some stupid ephod, and it's going to be a snare to you and your family. You're going to do something so absurd and so out of character to the new you that people are going to go, what happened? Just like we do with Gideon. So rest in the plan of God. He can be trusted. Believe about yourself what God believes about you because he thinks you're awesome. And finally, be mindful of your success. It's not your failures you should fear. It's success because we seek God in suffering, but oftentimes in good times, we don't. These are the things that make Gideon unlikely, and these are the things that show us Gideon in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the word of God. May it fillet us open to see what's inside, to show us, Father, the Gideon in us, though he, Father, is captured for us in Hebrews as a man of great faith. But what a crazy journey to give him that reputation. Father, we would much rather be men and women who pursue you with fidelity, who pursue you with pure hearts, and who finish strong. Show us, Father, the lessons from Gideon that we could learn, the things that we need to learn without paying his price, immortalized in Scripture as a man who blows it in the end. God, may we be those who are faithful throughout. So thanks for the Word of God that reveals in us, shows light in us to the dark places that we try to hide. May we live according to your Word and learn from this unlikely that you chose to use and be encouraged that you are still a God who uses unlikely people just like us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.